That was beautifully done, huh? Like a watchman for the morning. Great line from the Psalms. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. No surprise that we're turning there because we've been there for quite a while. Absolutely critical verses, though, these verses, chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. We could move through them quickly and rush through them, but the fact is, if we don't from this pulpit pause to teach you the great depths of truth about salvation, then who will do that? And so we want to make sure in passages like this we go deep, that we deal with the theology and the truth that is the very heart of Christian doctrine in regard to salvation. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, "But now, having established the sinfulness of sin, having established that we are under sin, and having dealt with the fact that the law cannot save us," he says, "but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I started reading this week an excellent new book. It's by David Wells. If you get a chance to buy it and read it, I would highly encourage you to do so. It's The Courage to be Protestant. Excellent book. Courage to be Protestant. Wells notes in that evangelical Christianity, kind of Bible-believing Christianity, under that title evangelicalism, is a movement whose two most important doctrinal pillars are your view of the Bible and your view of salvation. Wells writes, "Evangelicalism was built around two core theological beliefs: the full authority of inspired Scripture and the necessity and centrality of Christ's penal substitution," meaning Christ bore the penalty of God's wrath in your place as a substitute, and that's how you are saved. Well, we've slowed to a crawl in our study of Romans 3 because in these verses, Paul explains in extraordinary depth and in extraordinary detail the second of those two doctrinal pillars, the necessity and the centrality of Christ's penal substitution. Christ bore the penalty of God's wrath at your sin. He did that acting as a substitute, bearing the wrath you deserved, I deserved, in our place. Now, that truth is utterly irrevocable. It's central to Christianity. You cannot remove it. If you take it out, then you're left with something that is perhaps a moral system, a ritualistic system consisting of a prescribed set of ceremonies such as communion or baptism, a jumble of ideas about God. But if you take out Christ's substitutionary death bearing God's wrath in your place, then you really no longer have Christianity. As I always say, you have anity, because you take Christ out, you don't have Christianity. All you have left is just anity. This text, perhaps like no other, lays out the details of God's saving work for us. And so it's critical that we understand this heart of the Christian faith. Now, in these verses so far, we've seen five of seven characteristics of God's saving works. That's how we've outlined this passage. Seven characteristics of God's saving work. We've seen five so far. God's saving work was, first of all, in verse 21, long anticipated, prophesied in the Old Testament very clearly. Second, God's saving work is not law-based. God doesn't save based on human works, moral, ceremonial, or anything else you would care to mention. It's not law-based. God's saving work is faith-based, according to verse 22, and it is also Christ-centered. Christ-focused, we could say. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Fifth, we've seen that God's saving work is one size fits all, meaning Jews and Gentiles and anyone else that you would care to name are all saved in the same way. There are not multiple ways of salvation. There is only one way. And last time, Paul explained why that is the case. There is only one way because there is one human condition, sin. There is one divine act, justification, declaring us righteous in Christ, and one payment price, the very life of our Lord and Savior. We saw that in verse 22 and following. Paul said in the end of verse 22, it's for all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, one condition. Being justified as a gift by His grace, one divine act, justification. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, one payment price. Now that leads us up to verses 25 and 26, where we want to begin this morning. And as you might suspect, we're not going to make a lot of progress into verse 25 because there's a really big word called propitiation there that we're going to have to deal with. It is critical to the Christian faith. But if you look at verse 25 and 26 and take them apart a bit, you'd find that there are a sixth and a seventh characteristic of God's saving work here. Number six is God's saving work is wrath satisfying. And number seven, God's saving work is substitutionary. Both of those things really come in the beginning of verse 25. Where speaking of Christ at the end of verse 24, Paul then says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Here, in his reference to propitiation and the fact that Christ makes propitiation through His blood or through His life, Paul describes God's saving work as wrath satisfying and substitutionary. This morning we want to just focus on the first of those two, the fact that God's saving work is wrath satisfying. God's work in Christ satisfies His divine, holy, just wrath. So, as Paul begins in verse 25, Paul says that God the Father sent Jesus Christ as a public act of propitiation. Christ Jesus was displayed, says verse 25, God displayed Him publicly as a propitiation. Now, propitiation is not a word that probably any of you used in conversation this week. I would probably be pretty safe if I laid money on that, right? It's not a word that we commonly use in English, and so it's obviously going to take a little bit of explanation. What in the world does propitiation mean? Well, the Greek word behind it was hilasterion, and the use of that Greek word outside of the New Testament in Greek language just generally was unmistakable. It was a fairly common word in a religious setting, was hilasterion, and it had absolutely no question what it meant. Hilasterion referred to a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that you, the pagan worshiper, made to your god in order to turn away that god's wrath. Let's say you were worshiping Zeus, for example. And bad things were happening in your life, so you figured, Zeus must be angry at me. I will make a propitiatory sacrifice to turn away the anger of Zeus. That's how the word was used in the Greek language. Some offerings were thank offerings, given to thank the gods for a good harvest or something like that. Other offerings were made for ritual, ceremonial cleansing. And yet other offerings were propitiatory. Those offerings were given to turn away the god's anger and to regain their favor for you. Now, we who live in Africa should have no problem understanding this because this is the typical kind of African sacrifice. Today in Africa, many people still offer sacrifices to deflect or turn away the anger of the ancestors. That is a propitiation. To turn away the anger of the ancestors, to make the ancestors happy with me again. That's all the word propitiation means. Well, in the pagan Old Testament and New Testament world, the word meant exactly that same thing, the idea that I've just explained in the African setting. You just substitute gods for ancestors and you have the same thing. And so the belief was that you, the worshiper, could do something that would change the mind of your deity. By bringing him a goat or a calf or a bull, you could alter his thoughts and his emotions towards you. You could manipulate him from anger to blessing. As Leon Morris, a wonderful biblical commentator, says of the pagan worshiper, in plain language, he bribed his god. There it is, plain and simple. Let's just take propitiation out and put in a simple word. In plain language, he bribed his god to be favorable towards him. Now, Paul's use of the term propitiation is both like and unlike that pagan idea. Let me explain both aspects. It was like that idea in that the true God of the Bible indeed is a holy God, and he is infinitely just, and therefore he passionately hates all sin. His holy, just character requires that he punish sin. God is not dispassionate about that justice. He is fully involved, personally involved. He hates evil on a personal and direct level. And his passionate hatred of sin and his hatred for those who do it is in the Bible often called God's wrath. God is angry. There's no other way to say it. He is angry, he is wrathful at sin and at the sinners who do it. He does not send sin to hell, he sends sinners to hell. So God is angry at sin and the sinners who do it. God does not judge like a computer, adding and subtracting a list of numbers like your Excel spreadsheet, and then gives you an impersonal, uninvolved answer at the bottom, bing. God does not judge like that. God hates sin, and he hates it with an involved, personal, indignant hatred. Now, when the pagan gods were angry at you, you bribed them. You gave them a nice steak meal. That's basically what it came down to. You grilled a nice piece of meat on the altar for them, and that pretty much took care of it. But can the true God really be bribed by something you do? Grilling a nice piece of rump steak? Can God really be satisfied by the killing of a goat or a bull? In fact, in Psalm 50, God says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." God doesn't need to eat. And even if he did, he wouldn't order at your restaurant. The true God can't be bribed by cooking up a nice steak on the grill. So while God is angry at your sin, at my sin, there is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can offer him that would dissuade him from his wrath. This is where the Christian true doctrine of propitiation and the pagan one depart ways. This is where the Christian view is unlike the pagan view, utterly unlike. God cannot be bribed. God cannot be bribed by a sacrifice. You can kill a whole herd of cattle, you can kill every cow on the face of the earth, and it doesn't matter. God is not impressed. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be bribed by sacrifice. He cannot be bribed by good moral behavior. He cannot be bribed by religious ceremony. He cannot be bribed by anything that you and I do. In God's saving work, you don't bribe God at all with a sacrifice or anything. What happens in God's saving work is God himself provides the sacrifice that exhausts and turns away his wrath. And isn't that exactly what Paul says? He ends verse 24 talking about Christ. We are justified by a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as this wrath-satisfying sacrifice. God gave the sacrifice that you and I could never, ever give. God couldn't be bribed. God had to deal with his wrath himself. And so Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the wrath-satisfying sacrifice. You and I have nothing valuable enough to bribe God with. As Proverbs says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. God himself must satisfy his own justice. And out of an inexplicable love for sinners, it's unbelievable, unexplainable that he would love us, but somehow he does, out of an inexplicable love for sinners, he does just what needs to be done through his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God satisfies his own wrath. And that's what the word propitiation means in its Christian uses. God is righteously furious over your sin, but he exhausts that wrath on Christ in the sufferings of Calvary. On that basis, his justice is satisfied, and God gives favor to the sinner. No condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. His wrath has been soaked up in Christ. We now have the favor of sons and daughters. That's what the word propitiation means here in Romans 3. It's what it means in its other three uses in the New Testament. Jesus is the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath at sin. You can jot down the other three references. Hebrews 2:17 says this, Christ had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make a propitiation, to make a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for the sins of the people. Christ was the high priest. He was more than the high priest. He was the sacrifice as well. He gave himself to turn away the Father's just wrath. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the wrath satisfaction for our sins. And the way that Christ defends us before God is not, oh, well, he's a pretty good person, or she went to church, or she was nice. No, it's, Father, I have soaked up your wrath. I have borne the penalty by giving my life in their place. 1 John 4:10 is the other reference that uses propitiation. There the Apostle John writes, In this is love. You see, wrath cannot be love cannot be understood until you understand God's wrath. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the wrath satisfaction for our sins. Now, all of that seems very straightforward. In fact, is very straightforward. God has in his heart a holy wrath towards sin and the sinners who do it. Out of an inexplicable love, he turns away, deflects, or fully exhausts that wrath by pouring it out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And on that basis, repentant sinners, by the gift of faith, are moved from war with God to peace with God. Now, here's the problem. You knew it couldn't be that simple, didn't you? Here's the problem. Many professing Christians reject that. Many people who claim to be Christians today and in the last couple centuries especially reject that clear, biblically taught doctrine of the wrath of God and therefore propitiation, Christ the wrath satisfaction. They spit that doctrine out like a baby spits out Brussels sprouts or broccoli, or perhaps your husband spits out Brussels sprouts or broccoli. That doctrine of God's wrath and therefore propitiation, Christ bearing the wrath of God, is unpalatable to them. It tastes bad to them. Because at the heart of propitiation is the idea that God is angry at sinners. And many professing Christians, liberals of the past two centuries, and many in the emergent church movement that is gaining such popularity today, they look at the God of the Bible and they find him displeasing for this reason. Oh, they are very much in favor of the verses in the Bible that talk about God's mercy and God's compassion and God's love, and those are great verses. However, they would very much like to shave off of God things like his utter holiness, his absolute justice, his complete righteousness, that he always plays by the rules of his perfect character, and the inevitable result of those things, God's wrath at sin and sinners. For example, in his excellent book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, Leon Morris quotes some liberal theologians. They say things like this. The wrath of God described in the Bible is simply an externally imposed motif reflecting the wrath of the Jewish people. In other words, what that guy is saying is people get angry at sin, but God, of course, never does. And the Old Testament, he says, is really written just by angry men who are busy misrepresenting God. Jeremiah, Moses, Isaiah are just angry Jewish men who are totally misrepresenting the character of God when they say that God is angry at sin. Here's another quote. Anger in every shape and form is foreign to God. You wonder if this guy's even read the Bible, right? Anger in every shape and form is foreign to God, whose mercy is infinite. Well, God's mercy is infinite. That's true. But is anger totally foreign to God in every way, shape, and form? Wow. In his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, Brian McLaren, who's a leader in the emergent church movement, speaks of his strong conviction that a hell-oriented or a wrath-oriented gospel is not the way forward for Christianity. If we want Christianity to move forward, we need to stop talking about God's wrath and judgment on sin. That just needs to be blotted out and removed and never be thought of again by anyone who names the name of Christ. You see, theological liberals have always disliked and even despised the wrath of God. And therefore, they labor tirelessly to remove it from the Bible, to excoriate it from Christian theology. Now, as an example, let me expose one of their tricks. Liberal theologians will often argue that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was merely a sacrifice of expiation, not propitiation. Like, oh, I'm feeling a little dizzy. I don't know. Expiation, propitiation, those are long Latin words that I've never used. Well, let me explain them. They're simple enough. Propitiation, as I said, means to satisfy God's wrath, to put you right with God by satisfying his wrath. Expiation is a very important word. It's slightly less strong, though. It means a sacrifice. It is also a sacrifice, like propitiation. But expiation meant a sacrifice that wipes away sin. You're saying, well, that sounds right. What's wrong with that? Well, absolutely nothing. It's perfectly biblical to say that the sacrifice of Christ wipes away sin. But is that all the Bible says? See, the liberal wants to draw the line right there. Let me explain the tricks. What the liberalist theologian is saying is God wiped away sin in Christ, but that doesn't mean that God was actually angry at your sin. If that sounds a little bit strange to you, it should. God forgives, they say, but it wasn't because he had a dangerous, holy hatred for your sin, that if you stayed in the unforgiven state, that anger and wrath would burst out upon you and you would eventually spend eternity in hell for him. Say, oh, no, no, no. God just wipes away the sin. Oh, question. If God wasn't angry at your sin, then why did it have to be wiped away? What's the big deal? The question that the liberal never quite seems to answer is this. If God did not wipe away or forgive your sin, what would happen then? He never quite comes to grips with that. Do you see the issue? Once you remove the reality of God's wrath, then there's nothing to be saved from. And salvation becomes a meaningless word. Forgiveness is meaningless if God is not just and justly angry at your rebellion. Receiving God's forgiveness is meaningless if there is no judgment, there is no punishment, there is no hell if you're not forgiven. If there is no judgment, no punishment, no hell, no divine wrath, then live how you jolly well please. It just doesn't matter. Who cares if God has wiped away your sin or not if there is no hell? If there are no ultimate consequences for living wickedly, God's forgiveness is diminished to the point of irrelevance. It's trivial. It's kind of like on the level of the parliament passing a law declaring this year to be the year of the tomato or something like that. Like, oh, that's nice. Did they waste time on paying them to make votes like that? I mean, it's a nice gesture to all vegetable gardeners, I suppose. But, you know, what in reality does it mean for the parliament to declare this to be the year of the tomato? And they haven't done that. It's just an illustration. As far as I know, maybe they did. Well, in the same way, forgiveness means something. It ceases to be trivial only if there is a penalty for not being forgiven. To use another biblical term, reconciliation to God is meaningful only if God is your enemy. Only if God is at war with you because of your sin. So, while it is perfectly and gloriously true that Christ's death wipes away sins, it is perfectly appropriate and biblical to call Christ's death an expiation, right? When the liberals draw the line there, they want to remove God's wrath and not have it be a propitiation. But then we've made God out to be something he is not. We are now worshiping an idol, a God of our own imagination who is not ever angry at sin. That's a made-up God, not the God of the Bible. Your doctrine of salvation must deal with the fact that God has a holy wrath towards you and your sin. It's inescapable. Now, the liberal Christian will shout, "Foul, red card, send him off." Wait a minute, they say, anger and wrath are evil. They are sinful. They are ugly, repulsive emotions that lead to ugly, repulsive, nasty actions. It is below God's noble character to be angry. God is love, love, love. There cannot be any mixture of this evil emotion, anger, in them. Or in him, rather. And they would embrace the quote that I read earlier. Anger in every shape and form is foreign to God, whose mercy is infinite. Now, we need to respond to that. Is anger somehow below God? Is it something that God would never have, that is too ignoble for him to express? We have to ask ourselves, is our interpretation of Romans 3:25 correct when Paul says that God has publicly displayed Jesus Christ as the wrath satisfaction in his blood? Do we have an interpretation that just can't work because it misrepresents God? And so we're going to have to interact with this for a moment to decide whether this is true. Is God so filled with love for human beings that he refuses to turn a hair at our cruel, unjust, brutal, rebellious, self-focused acts? Liberals will always ask, it's a loaded question, obviously, is God such a violent-tempered ogre who storms into the house of humanity like a drunken father and vents his rage, bullying, threatening, and roaring in fury? Is God like that? Be careful when they ask questions like that, because we're not saying that God is like that. It's an unfair question. They're loading the argument in their favor when they do that. When you describe God as a bullying, raging, threatening, roaring in fury like a drunken father coming home and knocking off a few heads when he comes in the door, that kind of thing, well, that's a straw man, or a straw God, I suppose we could say. If that were what God's biblical wrath were like, then it would be unworthy of him. But that's not how the Bible describes God. It's important to realize, we're going to turn in a moment to a series of verses where we can make a biblical defense for the wrath of God. But it's important for us to realize, as we prepare ourselves to do that little study, we need to realize that God's wrath is both unlike and like human anger. Let me explain what I mean, because we always learn by analogy. And so when we say God is wrathful, you think about the last time you threw a temper tantrum, and you're like, I'm not sure I want God to be like that. And you might be thinking of the wrong thing. And so we need to understand, as we come to grips and wrestle with the fact that Christ is the satisfier of God's wrath, that when we talk about God's wrath, that his wrath is both unlike and like human anger. Let me explain. First, God's wrath, as revealed in the Scripture, is unlike our anger. J.I. Packer says it very well in his classic book, Knowing God. If you've not read that, then you need to read it. If you've not read it in the last year, then you need to read it again. It's just a great book about God and his character. Knowing God by Packer. He writes there, "To some, wrath suggests a loss of self-control, an outburst of seeing red, which is partly, if not wholly, irrational. To others, it suggests the rage of conscious impotence. I can't do anything about a situation, so I just get furious because of it. Or, says Packer, wounded pride or just plain bad temper. Surely, it is said, it would be wrong to ascribe to God such attitudes as these. The reply is, indeed it would. But the Bible does not ask us to do that." Packer goes on to say that when the Bible uses human terminology of God, in this case anger and wrath, it does not mean that God's anger is corrupted by the limitations and imperfections that our anger is. God is angry, but that doesn't mean he's sinfully angry like we are. The Bible takes for granted that the wicked, unjust, selfish parts of our wrath can't and never should be ascribed to God. Again, Packer writes, "God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. That's a great statement. God is only angry where anger is called for. So God's anger is not like your anger. That's the first thing that we need to establish. However, in another sense, God's anger is like your anger. You say, okay, how so? How do you feel when you read in the newspaper about child abuse? How do you feel when you read about or hear on the television news about rape? How do you feel when someone tells you a story of criminals knocking down and robbing an 85-year-old woman as she walks to the shops? How do you feel? You feel a flash of righteous anger. In fact, if such crimes did not stir up your sense of justice, I would be a little bit worried about you. As A.W. Pink said of God, indifference to sin is a moral blemish. If we can look at the evil of the world and just, no big deal, then there's something wrong. God's anger is like your anger in that God's wrath is a judicial wrath. When that which is just and that which is right has been violated, when evil and crime, when sin has been done, you should respond with a flash of righteous anger. When you're backing out your driveway and the guy's trying to break the world land speed record down your side street, right? You get a little bit upset. Your child could have been riding his bike on that street and be dead now. And righteous anger is a right thing. It is a right and holy wrath at evil. In God's case, of course, it's perfectly just. Anything that falls outside the borders of His perfect holy character incites God to displeasure, intense displeasure, so intense that the only word we can use for it is wrath. In fact, could you honestly respect, worship, and revere a God who was indifferent towards evil? Could you worship a God who shrugged his shoulders and walked away when he saw child abuse, rape, robbery, lying, or any sin like that? Could you worship that God? I hope not. That God would be a lot more like Satan than he would be like God. A God without righteous, just anger at cruelty and evil is not a God worthy of worship and submission. The God that the liberals paint in such wonderful pictures of, oh, God is love and He's so wonderful, is not a God worthy of worship. If God is not upset by human cruelty, sin, and wrath, and express wrath on that, then He's not worthy of being worshipped. Because we know He has created us with a sense of justice in our heart that God must judge evil. What throws us off is we want God to get angry at other people and people we don't like, and people who are outside of our social circle, our class, our whatever, right? We want God to judge all them, we just don't want Him to judge us. We want Him to be angry at people we don't like, we don't want Him to be angry at our people in our family or people we love. What we trip over is the fact that God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, and therefore He is perfectly angry at all sin. We would love for God to be angry at murder and child abuse, rape, and, you know, even the liberals kind of have to want God to be angry at that sort of stuff. We just don't want Him to be angry at our sin, the little sins that we do. But you know what? God is perfectly holy, and so all sin is sin. And He's angry at all of it, and He should be. He should be. Wherever it falls on the scale of big or small on our human perspective of sin, whether I do it, you do it, someone else does it, God expresses wrath at that, and it's right for Him to do so. Now, all of that is just introduction. All of that was just preparation. That prepares us now to read and embrace the biblical teaching on the wrath of God so we can understand what Paul says here when he says that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation, as a wrath satisfaction. All we're doing is giving you the theology of the character of God behind all of that, so that term makes sense for us now. So a God who shrugs His shoulders and walks away when human beings and angels sin would be a moral blot, an infinite blemish on the universe. We call a person who has no remorse for doing horrible acts of cruelty a psychopath. Well, in the same way, a God who has no passion about defending right and punishing wrong would be nothing more than a divine psychopath. It's not a God anyone wants to worship. That is an idol. It is not the God of the Bible. It is not the true God. But as we turn to the scripture, we find that God indeed does hate sin. He does not respond indifferently to it. He responds to it with a perfect, holy, righteous rage. The intensity of God's of his displeasure with sin is so strong, that's the only human adjective we can use to describe it. And whether it's big sins that we would all say, yes, must require some kind of judgment of God, or small sins that you and I do that we would like to protect from God's wrath, doesn't matter. God judges them all, and it's right for him to do so. Now, to show you that Jesus' sacrifice had to be a wrath-satisfying sacrifice, let me show you the wrath of God in four places or people. I want to show you the wrath of God in Romans, in Jesus, in godly men, and in angels. I want to show you the perspective of those four people or categories, the book of Romans. I want to show you how they teach the fact that God indeed is angry at sin, and our only hope is the shield of Jesus Christ to deflect and soak up that wrath. So, some professing Christians want to excise God's wrath from the Bible. Let's see how Romans, Jesus, godly men in the Bible, and even angelic beings view God and his wrath. Let's start with God's wrath in Romans. Liberal scholars want to argue that Jesus' death was not a wrath-satisfying death, not a propitiation, and they use various tricky arguments that I won't bore you with to try to redefine the meaning of the word propitiation here in Romans 3:25. But in the end, it's all smoke and mirrors, right? It's all just done to deceive you from what the text clearly says. Why is that? Because is there any question in Romans whether God hates sin and those who do it? Is there any question whether God is angry at sin? Well, no, there isn't. How did Paul start the body of this letter to Romans? Turn over to chapter 1. Let me just pick out a couple of verses for us. The point is so clear it hardly needs proving. Paul gives his introduction in Romans 1, 1 through 17, and then in verse 18 he gets into the main body of the letter, the main point of his theology, and he starts by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So whatever smoke and mirrors that the liberal guys are trying to do in 325 to deny the meaning of propitiation, it all just, there's a wind of clear doctrine here that just blows the smoke away. The mirrors shatter. Why? Because it says the wrath of God is revealed. God is angry at sin. You can play all the word games you want in 325, but you know what? God's still angry at sin. And he wasn't just angry in the past at sinners. He won't just be angry with them on some future day. Paul puts it in the present tense here. He says, right now, God's anger is continually being revealed from heaven against ungodly and unrighteous sinners. And it's going to get worse, not better. In Christian salvation, there is something to be saved from. God's fiery displeasure at our sin crimes. Romans 2 highlights it for us as well. Romans 2, verse 5. Paul writes, but because this is to religious people, right? People from the right religion who have not repented. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's undeniable. Which God is he? He's the God who will render to each person according to his deeds. He's perfectly just. Verse 7 deals with those who have faith and live godly lives because of God's saving faith. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. We could look at a lot of other verses. Just flip over to Romans 5:1 for a moment. In Romans 5:1, Paul sums up Christian salvation with these words. He says, therefore, Romans 5:1, having been justified, having been declared righteous by God, a gift imputed to us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. peace with God is the utterly priceless outcome of Jesus' death. And the reason that peace with God is so incredibly valuable is because he was at war with us. I am opposed to the proud, says God in the scripture, and we were proud. And his opposition is described back in chapter 2 as wrath and indignation. Jesus Christ's death is a wrath-satisfying death because it brings peace with God. And so, you know, the liberals can jabber away all they want in Romans 3:25, but Romans is clear. And we could look at a dozen other verses if we wanted to, but this is enough. Romans is clear that Christ's death must be a wrath-satisfying death. Christ, the God-man, soaked up like a sponge all of God's fury at your sin. And when I say God's fury, I don't mean just God the Father. I mean all of the Trinity. Jesus died to bear his own wrath at your sin. He died to bear the Holy Spirit's wrath at your sin. And the Father's wrath, the Trinity, they're all angry in the wonderful mystery of the Trinity. God is one, God is three, they are all angry at sin. Jesus took his own wrath for your sin. You want to talk about love? It's like the parent who'd give himself a hiding for his child. Any view that says less than this is not a Romans view of salvation. But of course, we can go beyond Romans to establish the fact that God has a holy anger at sin. Turn to the Gospel of Mark for a moment. Let's consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Many would run to Christ and say, well, Jesus' love and compassion, which he certainly is, we should not minimize that, deny it, or minimize it in any way. Jesus is love and compassion, but his love is meaningful only if you understand that you get wrath if you don't get love. Let's consider Jesus. Let's consider both what he expressed in his person as the divine God-man, and let's consider it in his preaching as well. First, his person. Mark chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and there was a man there whose hand was withered. They, the Pharisees, were watching him to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They wanted to accuse him of Sabbath breaking to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, get up, come forward. And he said to them, to the Pharisees and everyone gathered there, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? They don't really want to answer that question because it will take the ground right out from under their feet. So they keep silent. Verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he was healed, of course. Jesus was perfectly compassionate on the Pharisees and their hardness of heart and would never have been upset at them in any way. Is that what it says? Jesus in his person, as the sinless God-man who never ever sinned, had a righteous anger towards the Pharisees' sin. He looked around at them with anger. This is not your and my anger when we get inconvenienced because somebody has cut us off on the freeway or our child has spilled his milk for the third time at the breakfast table or something like that. This is not our sinful, selfish, irrational, out of control kind of anger. Not at all. This is a holy, just, judicial anger. And Jesus looks at their sin here and says, that makes me angry that you have no compassion towards this man. Jesus was righteously angry at them. Jesus is God, therefore God is angry at sin. The logic is not hard to follow, is it? We don't have time, but we could think of another example. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, did he do that in a fit of love? Fit of compassion? Well, a fit of love for the Father and his glory. But I don't think Jesus went through, as it's described there, and went, excuse me, I don't want to bother you or offend you or upset you in any way, but would you move your table outside there with your money thing and your animals and all that? Because I really think it dishonors God, and I don't want to offend you, but would you please? It would be a greater expression of your love and serving God. No, he made a whip and he chased them out, and I think he whipped the animals. I think he whipped the people too. Right? The zeal, the passion for God and His glory, it says in John 2, consumed him at that moment. And he drove them out. It wasn't your anger or my anger and its sinfulness. It was a righteous, just, judicial anger. And, you know, when God's glory is being mocked, that's what needs to be done. And that's God's wrath in Jesus' person. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, and I want to show you God's wrath in Jesus' preaching. God's wrath in Jesus' preaching. I've only picked one example for the sake of time. We could spend the whole day looking at examples of Jesus talking about the displeasure, the divine displeasure, the angry displeasure of God at sin. Matthew 25, we'll start in verse 26. It's the parable of the talents. You remember the parable? You get down to the last guy who buried his talents. A talent was a measure of money, a piece of gold. Buried in the ground. Matthew chapter 25, verse 26. The master answers the guy who buried the talent and says, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put money in the bank." The picture is of a guy who had the treasure of the gospel, but never really believed it, never lived it out. He's an unbeliever. Right? He buried his supposed faith in the ground, never changed his life, nothing to it. He says, in the context of the money illustration, verse 27, "You ought to put your money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away from him." Right? Well, is that all there is to the judgment of God? No, it goes far beyond that. Verse 30. "Throw out," it's heartbreaking to read it, "throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's not an expression of God's compassion on sinners, is it? In Matthew's gospel alone, as I told you earlier in this series on Romans, I went back and counted. Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus spoke of God's wrath in terms like this and other terms 25 times. In fact, those who have counted through the whole New Testament, the whole scripture, tell you that Jesus talked about hell and God's wrath more than any other preacher in the Bible. Jesus described God's anger at sinners as wrath. He described it as hell. He described it as judgment. He described it as being handed over to the torturers. Jesus spoke of God's wrath on sinners as sinners being cut in pieces, being crushed to dust by a giant stone. Fiery agony, eternal punishments. Repeatedly in his preaching, as we've just seen here, Jesus compared God's wrath to outer darkness, a place full of weeping that echoes with the sound of grinding, gnashing teeth. Jesus knew very well. He knew very well that his sacrifice on the tree of Calvary was for one great purpose. The purpose that Paul described in Romans 3:25. It was for the purpose of turning away and soaking up the wrath of the Father, the wrath of the Spirit, and yes, even own his own wrath, Jesus himself, at sin. Well, that covers Romans, and it covers Jesus and his preaching. What about God's wrath as described, expressed, or believed in by the godly men of the Bible? Do godly men through the ages of God's working on this earth, do they believe that God was angry at sinners? Or is this idea today that God has no wrath towards sin, is this some kind of newfangled thing that we've never really seen before? Well, let's just do a quick jet tour. If you can turn fast enough, turn with me. Genesis 18. Let's start with Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith. What did Abraham believe about God? Is God angry at sin and sinners? In Genesis 18, in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham asked God a question that revealed Abraham's understanding of God's wrath. Genesis 18, verse 23, Abraham came near and said to God, as he's conversing, God has come in a visible form, the angel of the Lord. And he says to him, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham, the father of faith, clearly believed that God would sweep away the wicked, that there was a fiery judgment for them. He was concerned that if there were any righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, that they did not get caught up in the tidal wave of God's anger. God's wrath in that case, you remember, was volcanic in its fury. Well, that's Abraham. How about Moses? Turn to Exodus chapter 32. What did Moses believe about the wrath of God? One of the great godly men of the Old Testament. When Israel was in the very act of worshiping the golden calf, Moses is up on the mountain, they are down there in the foot of the mountain worshiping the golden calf. What is happening? Moses has to plead with God as intercessor that God not express his wrath immediately and instantaneously on these people as they deserve. Exodus 32, verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God, and he said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Well, there's no question why. They're breaking the Ten Commandments by worshiping a golden cow. God cannot be represented by any physical form, certainly not by cows, gold, or otherwise. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Moses knew the truth that's expressed in Exodus 34:7. God himself says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Moses even wrote about this in a psalm. Turn to Psalm 90 in the book of Psalms. Psalm 90. Moses wrote a number of songs in Scripture. The end of the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus chapter 15. He wrote a number of songs. One of those was Psalm 90. The heading of the psalm says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses spent, after the disobedience of Israel at Kadesh Barnea about going into the land, Moses spent 40 years, observing the consequences of their sin, watching the judgment of God as he and the disobedient Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they could go in conquest. In reflecting on God's judgment on all of those who were over the age of 20, all of them died except Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. Reflecting on that, Moses wrote this in Psalm 90, verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? I think Moses understood that God is angry at sinners. How about King David? Psalm 5. I'm going to have to start moving faster because the clock is moving like faster than it should. I'm trying to slow down time by going the speed of light. It's not working. Psalm 5:5, David says this. We get in verse 4. He says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. God doesn't just hate sin. He hates the sinners who do it. Oh, he loves them too. But you know what? He will judge them for their sin. He hates their iniquity. How does David, a man after God's own heart, describe God? Turn over to Psalm 7, verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation, that's just a Hebrew word for anger, a God who has wrath every day. He's angry every time you, I, or anyone else sins. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow. He has made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. When you sin and are not under the sheltering protection of Christ's wrath-satisfying death, God sees you with a target painted on your chest, and his fiery arrows don't ever miss. The men in the Bible who knew God best never downplayed the wrath of God. John the Baptist says this, or it appears to be a statement of John the Baptist. It might have been Jesus himself, but appears to have been a statement of John the Baptist in John 3, verse 36. John says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The man whom Jesus himself called the greatest man ever born to a woman, John the Baptist, said that the wrath of God abides on those who do not love and obey Christ. Well, someone might say, though, that, well, those are godly men, yeah, Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, but you see, they didn't really understand God yet. They lived here on earth. They were still tinged by human impulses of wicked, sinful revenge. God isn't like that. They didn't understand that God is so loved that he has no wrath at all. I say, okay, I don't think that's true, but let me grant that for a moment. Turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. If earthbound godly men misunderstand God, say, well, what do godly men and women who are in heaven think about God? They are completely untainted by evil thoughts. What do they say about God's wrath? They understand God as well as finite people can, but they are no longer tinged by sin, and so they must understand God rightly. In Revelation 6, you meet a group of men and women who are martyred. They've been killed for their faith during the Great Tribulation. Notice what their heavenly expectations are. Divine vengeance on evildoers. Revelation 6, verse 9. Then the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Godly men and women who are in heaven, those who know God perfectly as far as human beings can, believe that God will take just vengeance on those who do evil. How about angelic beings? Let's consider them. Beings who have never ever sinned and who have lived in God's presence since the day of creation onwards. What do they think about God? Even they, or especially they, I would say, believe in God's wrath on sinners. Look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verses 4 through 6. It's part of the great wrathful judgments of God on unbelieving, wicked, Satan-worshipping men at the end of the age. It says then in verse 4, that the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters. They became bloods. God is not happy with you when he makes your water supply blood. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One. You're righteous, God. You play by the rules of your just, holy character. You judge accordingly. You were, O Holy One. You're righteous because you have judged these things. It is right for you to do it. You can't have done anything else, God." Now notice this. "For they," that's the wicked sinners on the earth, "for sinners have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." That's one of the most shocking statements in all of the Bible. That's an angelic being who has never ever sinned and understands God in a way you and I couldn't. If you turn back to chapter 14, same thing. Another angel, this is verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." That's what angels believe about God. Angels believe that God is angry at sinners. I've always said it this way. Those who know God best, the redeemed in heaven and holy angels, they believe the most in God's wrath at sin. In fact, we don't have time, but you can jot down Revelation 19, 1 through 4, where it says the hosts of heaven not only believe that God is angry at sin, they praise him for judging sin. So, let's wrap it up in 1 minute. God hates sin and he judges it with a fiery, fierce, perfectly holy, just wrath. Romans teaches it. Jesus teaches it. Godly men in the Bible teach it. The redeemed saints and angels in heaven even praise God for it. The angels express it, teach it. Where does that leave you and me? If you are outside of Jesus Christ, it leaves you, in Jonathan Edwards' phrase, a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And as Hebrews 10 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. There is nothing more dangerous in this universe, beyond this universe, than God angry at the things that you and I have done. And you and I, we have nothing that we can bribe God with, the judge, to turn him away from his right judicial wrath. Nothing at all. God knew that. He knew that. Therefore, in an inexplicable, extraordinary, unbelievable, unpredictable act of love, he did what Romans 3:25 says. He, in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came. And God the Father publicly displayed his beloved Son on the hill of Calvary as a once-for-all sacrifice that would turn away, that would deflect, that would soak up, that would utterly exhaust the judicial wrath of God. Christ's death, indeed, as Paul said, was a propitiation. It erased the deadly wrath of God, and in its place brought an incredible, undeserved love. So, God's saving work in Jesus Christ, if you're going to understand it the way the Bible teaches it, the way Romans 3 teaches it, you must understand it as a wrath-satisfying work. To believe anything less is to misunderstand God. It is to demean and belittle the sacrifice of Christ. It's to believe something that just simply isn't Christianity. War is now peace. Wrath is now love. Because Christ, if you believe, is now yours. A sacrifice who transformed God's just wrath to just love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have done what we could not do. We could have done it in eternity in hell, but we don't want that. We could have suffered forever and ever, but instead you poured out the full cup, unmixed, undiluted, of your wrath on Jesus Christ. He satisfied that wrath, and therefore there is no condemnation. As I've described it before in this pulpit, there is a bucket of your wrath. You poured it out on Christ. And for we who are in Christ, if we turn that bucket upside down and run our finger around the rim or even deep down inside it, there's not even the condensation of your wrath left. There is not one drop left. The bucket is dry. You have poured it all out on your Son, publicly displaying him not only for the eyes that day there in Judea, Jerusalem, but for the eyes of all the world, of all human history, to see that you have satisfied your just judicial wrath in Jesus Christ and therefore can pour out your love on repentant sinners. We praise you that you are that kind of God. In Jesus' name, amen.